Okay, church, we are in the book of Romans. We are still in chapter 9. This is the third week we've been in chapter 9. And there's a good reason for it. We are looking at one of the most important topics in Scripture. If you go to many pastors' libraries, you will find a set of books on systematic theology. And they kind of detail, explain the various aspects of our faith doctrinally. And there'll be topics such as soteriology, that's the study of salvation. There's topics on Christology, that's the study of Jesus Christ. Eschatology, that's the study of last things, the end times. And there'll be the demonology, angelology, all those kind of ologies. And they're all broken down and explained, but there's one topic that's missing. In almost every systematic theology set that's produced, and that is Israelology, the study of the nation of Israel. And 5/6 of the Bible deal with this subject. So it's right and it's proper that we look at this. Now the chapters, as you can see, we've said this already, these are dispensational. They're looking at God's dealing with man through the nation of Israel. And past, present, future, chapter 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans really gives us so much depth. And there are many that have spent far longer going through these things. We're kind of skimming the surface even now. But let's jump in to the text. I want to just go through the first 5 verses. We've done that already. I just want to just give us the run into verse 6 onwards, which is where we've got to. So just refresh your memory. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. By the way, there's a little, you may miss that as you read through it. That's a statement that Christ is God, by the way. Okay, that Christ, as in concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Jesus Christ is that God who is blessed forever. And we just, over the last few weeks, we've gone through this, and we went through these 10 advantages of the Jews. Just to refresh your memory, they received the words of God. Scripture was given to the Jewish people, and we are beneficiaries of the fact that they took it down, they recorded it faithfully, passed it down from generation to generation. They are called Israelites, meaning literally the princes of God. No other nation can claim that. They have this adoption as sons. That's an incredible thing. Now, that's something that we as Christians also become beneficiaries of, because in 1 John, we're told there that God has poured this love upon us that we should be called the sons of God, given that place of the firstborn. Israel are the only nation ever to be clothed with, to have the Shekinah glory of God upon them. No other nation on planet Earth has ever had that benefit. To Israel were given the covenants. And we said last week, there's at least 4 specific unconditional covenants that we can cite. And they really are important to understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, and God's plan. The Abrahamic covenant that we read about in Genesis 12. There's the land covenant, Genesis 15, and so on, goes into that in more depth. There's the Davidic covenant, which is really emphasized in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then there's the everlasting covenant, which is spoken of in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. These incredible things. I just want to mention this. We didn't look at this scripture last week, but this is from Galatians. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. All right, it says Abraham and his physical descendants, the promises were made. And he says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was, notice this, confirmed before God in Christ, we're told, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. So we're being told here by Paul in the book of Galatians that the covenant that God established with Israel came 430 years before the law was given. So the law cannot disannul this because it came after it. That it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. A really clear statement that this covenant is not something that can just be brushed aside or forgotten. And then, of course, the giving of the law, the service of God, the things that the Jews did in the temple and so on. That was only given to them as a nation. Worship, in a sense, was very much unique to the nation of Israel until the time of the church. The promises of the future kingdom. The fact that the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not our fathers in that sense. They were biologically, historically, the fathers of the Jewish people. And then the fact that the Messiah would come from their physical race. 10 distinct advantages that the Jewish people have that separate them from every other people group on earth. And by the way, Jesus calls Israel my brethren in Matthew 25:40. And the nations of this world will be judged depending on how they have treated Israel. Last week we concluded with this scripture. This is from Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now, I want to read this again because on Thursday in our Bible study, we were looking in Psalm 16, and this expression is used there as well. And we brought out there that this idea, the apple of the eye, is the dark bit, the pupil in your eye. Now, if you ever look into somebody's eye and you look at the pupil, it's dark and you can see a reflection. It's almost like a mirror because it's dark and it just reflects whatever is in front of it. And that's the point. God is saying that as he looks at Israel, he sees a reflection of himself. There's so much of God in the nation of Israel, in the way that it was brought about, the way that God has set up and preserved and blessed and his promises and his covenants and so on. And as we said, that God cares for Israel in a unique way. As an eagle stirs up a nest and flutters over a young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them, bearing them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was none strange God with him. All right, let's get into then this last section of chapter 9 this morning. But this takes us into a contentious area, because we're going to look at the subject of predestination versus free will. And this is one of the challenges that the Christian church has faced for generations. It's God's predetermined plan versus man's ability to choose his own way. And then the question, of course, is, well, has God pre-decided our course? And it's been an issue that's been a debate through church history. The problem, though, is one of perspective. The problem is that we live in time. God does not. One of the incredible discoveries that physicists made in the previous century was that time is a physical property. We don't think of time in that sense, but time varies with mass, acceleration, gravity. We've got 2 atomic clocks. We've got one in Greenwich, not far from us here. There's one in America, Boulder in Colorado. They are incredibly accurate, and yet they are different. There's a slight difference between them because of the elevation of the one in America compared to the one here. Time is a physical thing. God is not physical. God is not bound by time. To try and help you just maybe see this a little, very soon, Marla is going to be driving. It's a very scary prospect, but she's going to be getting a car at some point. Now, just assume for a second, it won't be either of those 2, I can assure you, but just assume that she has the choice of a blue car or a yellow car. All right, and let's say that she makes the decision about which car she wants, and she makes the decision that she wants to buy the yellow car. Now, what happens if I were able to go outside of time, that I were to know the decision that she's going to make And so then I could go back in time, purchase the car that she's already decided she's going to get, but she hasn't yet decided. Go back in time, and then she goes out on the morning, she's going to go to the garage, and there it is in front of her. Would it then be her choice, or would I have predetermined that that's what she's going to have? Do you see the dilemma? The problem is when we're in time, these things become a challenge. Another great way of looking at this is, imagine, as it were, the gate of heaven. From Earth's viewpoint, from our perspective, as we arrive, we look and imagine the sign above the gate. We see, whosoever will may come. It's an open invitation. Anybody can come to the Lord. But then we go in and we look back, and on the other side of the same gate, it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. So did we choose? Did we have that option? Or did God foreordain? This is the challenge, and this is what we're looking at in this chapter. Now, we've already said, Paul wants all Israel to be saved. We've seen this already in the introduction. Israel, as we said, have been uniquely chosen by God. So again, we're going to look at this question of how do we address their casting away that we've seen. Verse 6 goes on and says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Paul is carrying on, saying, I want all Israel to be saved, acknowledging that they're in this predicament, but then saying, but God's word hasn't been broken. And then he says this interesting statement, which we need to explore a little. He says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, the replacement theologians and so on jump on this, and they say, you see, so there's a spiritual Israel, and the church is the new Israel. And they'll use these kind of expressions, and they'll kind of try and twist this. Well, let's look into Galatians for a second. There's some interesting things we see there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Okay, we understand that. For the Jews in the early church, if they were circumcised, that didn't bless them, that didn't help them, didn't give them any standing with God. But the Gentiles who weren't, well, that made no difference either. And this, if you like, is the rule. It's quite simple. What matters is that we are a new creature in Christ. All right. So two groups are implied quite clearly in this statement. There's those who have been circumcised and those who have not. And regardless, both are under the same rule that we need to be a new creature in Christ. So we can clearly see we've got two groups identified. This is one of the big problems that so many people seem to miss. The verse goes on, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? The rule that we have to be a new creature in Christ. Peace be on them. And mercy and upon the Israel of God. All right, now this is another expression that people then use and say, well, this surely means that Israel are the nation of Israel are kind of pushed to one side, and the church has now become the new Israel. And this is what's argued. And most churches in this country will hold to this position. Not necessarily the congregations, but doctrinally, the denominations and the Bible colleges that train the pastors and so on. The Bible seminaries, they will train the pastors and they will give them this kind of understanding. And this passage, as I say, has been used to argue this spiritual Israel. And that idea, as we were mentioning last week, and I put the study notes out about the amillennial perspective, the idea that there's not going to be a literal millennium. And the prevailing view amongst most churches is that the church is going to win the world for Jesus Christ, and then Jesus will come back. Maybe literally, maybe not. Some argue that one way or another. And it puts the emphasis on the church, that we're going to win the world. Well, how are we doing with that? How's it going? Not particularly well, is it? And it's not what Scripture says either. As I said, some believe this reference to Israel of God means the church, but Scripture does not support it. There's a Greek rule in the text here. But the important thing to understand is that we've got two groups in view in that statement. The blessing is pronounced upon believing Galatians, the Gentiles, and on believing Jews. Incidentally, there's 74 other occurrences of the term Israel in the New Testament, and it always refers to national Israel. So it really is absurd to suggest that on this one instance, when people try and take it out of context, it must mean Gentile Christians. And if that was the case, then who's the other group? Because the two groups identified clearly show us to be, we've got the them. So the first group is them, the uncircumcision. Okay, that's the Gentile Christians. And that's who Paul is writing to. And the second group is the Israel of God, the circumcision, the Jewish believers, who in contrast with the Judaizers, followed the rule of salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, the two Israels that we find referenced in Romans 9 through 11 are not physical Israel and the church, but believing Israel and blinded Israel. That will become really clear when we look at Romans chapter 11, because we find that the nation as a whole has been blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. But of course, Paul will then speak of a remnant who have accepted Christ as their Messiah. That is what Galatians refers to as the Israel of God. In Romans chapter 9, chapter 11, elsewhere, Paul refers to these two kind of Israelites, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Again, his verse says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That makes a bit more sense now. The Living Bible actually translates it like this. It says, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to the Jews? No, for these promises are only to those who are truly Jews. And not everyone born into a Jewish family is truly a Jew. He's talking about those who accept that which was really given to the Jews, this relationship with God. So a true Jew in the context here is a biological descendant of Abraham living by faith. Again, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac, thy seed shall thy seed be called. Now, what Paul is doing is giving us another example to emphasize the point. So he just talked about Israel, first of all. Now he's going to go way back and talk about Abraham. And says, not all of Abraham's descendants were the chosen ones or whom God said will be the line through which the Messiah would come. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. He's speaking specifically of Isaac. If we look at the descendants of Abraham, we know that, of course, we have Hagar, who Abraham and Sarah agreed this was going to be a good idea. Whenever we try and help God out, it doesn't go too well. And they end up with Ishmael, which became a problem to the Jewish nation from that point onwards, and various descendants come from him. But the line didn't come through Ishmael. And then later, Abraham marries Keturah, this is after Sarah's died, and there's various other nations that come, including what today we would think of the Bedouins and Saudi Arabia and so on, all that group we would technically denote as the Arabs and so on. But the seed, the line, comes through Isaac, the one whom God promised to Abraham and Sarah, through then Jacob, his son, and then obviously down through to the Messiah. So the argument is that just because they were the offspring doesn't mean they were the ones that God had chosen. We're building this picture of ones God chooses and ones God doesn't choose. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Let me just emphasize the fact that God cannot and will not bless the work of our hands. And there's many examples in Scripture. We can think of Cain and Abel. Why was Cain's offering rejected? But it wasn't because he didn't try hard. He gave the best that he could produce. But that's not good enough. Why was Abel's accepted? Well, it wasn't because he was a shepherd. It was because he offered a blood sacrifice. He'd obviously had passed down to him from Adam, going back to the garden when we know that those coats of skins were given to Adam and Eve. That innocent substitute's blood was shed for them. And that's obviously passed down through the generations. Abel offers that as a sacrifice to God, knowing that that's acceptable. God can't bless our best efforts. In fact, in Isaiah, we're told that our righteousness, our best efforts, is like filthy rags to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, we're told that no flesh is going to glory in his presence. All right, it's something we learn, sometimes the hard way in life. We want to give God absolutely everything, give him our best, and then we wonder why sometimes God isn't blessing our best efforts. Well, it's because God will only bless that which is initiated by him. There's another example I've not put here, but Nadab and Abihu, back in Leviticus. We read the situation, they offered this offering, this fire to the Lord. Now, the fire that was supposed to kindle, that would be used for the sacrifices, was supposed to come from the altar. It was a fire that had been started by God himself. And they kindled their own fire. And as a result, they forfeit their lives. You know, it's a lovely picture of worship in a sense. It's not our best efforts. It has to be kindled by God. It has to be kindled by the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with working hard for the Lord, but it has to be done through that which he does through us, not through our good intentions. So we're told here, of course, that we know that there's other descendants, but specifically Abraham has these two sons, Ishmael, and we have Isaac. Isaac, we know, was the child of promise. That's God's work. It's what God accomplished beyond what man could have achieved. And Ishmael was the child of the flesh, man's best efforts to try and please God, to try and do things for God. That's called religion. Just bear with me. Let's just read this in Genesis so we get the flow of this. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be called Abraham. That breath, the che, is added. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep thy covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, jumping forward a few verses to pick up verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. Again, the breath of God, the Spirit of God is added. But Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings, and people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Like so often we do, just didn't quite get what God was doing. So God explains. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. It's like the kind of, we may miss that in the English, but it's emphatic. No, Sarah, thy wife, is going to bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. This is before he's born. This declaration, this prophecy. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God sovereignly chose Isaac over Ishmael for these promises to be fulfilled, because it was the work of God himself. It was through faith. Picking up verse 10. And not only this, it's another example now, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. And now with this little parenthesis, how interesting is this? For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Do you get what Paul is saying there? That God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. But it was done before they were born. And as he puts it here, yeah, before they'd have, in a sense, chance to do anything good or anything evil. Then you kind of think, well, isn't that a bit harsh? Well, this is what Paul is trying to address. Note, though, that God's choice was not a response to disobedience or as punishment, because at this point, they hadn't had a chance to do anything. We have to again understand that God is outside time. Verse 12 goes on, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul says, God forbid. But this is a stumbling block for many people. How can we read a verse like that in the Bible that says that Jacob's been loved, but Esau's been hated? Well, there's one commentary that I was looking at put it so well. The question is not, why was Esau hated? The question is, why was Jacob loved? You see, we've all fallen short of God's glory, God's standard. None of us are righteous. We're all deserving of God's wrath. Let's move on. We're going to tie these things together in a moment. Another example. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. This is from Exodus. And I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. This is God speaking. God basically saying, I'm going to do it my way. Well, of course he can, because he's God. I mean, just think for a second. If you could understand God, if you could figure God out, that's not the kind of God we want, is it? I don't want a God that my little brain can understand. I want a God that's much greater and bigger, whose thoughts are above my thoughts, whose ways are above my ways. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, here we go, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so we have this other example of Pharaoh, and you think, well, Pharaoh was judged because of his treatment of the children of Israel. And yet we're told that God hardened his heart. And so some say, well, that's not fair then. That's like God predetermining, that predestination. Pharaoh didn't have a choice. Surely that's not fair. And we can look at other examples in Scripture. We can say, well, what about Judas? Because it was prophesied that Judas was going to do the things that he did. Betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So did he have a choice? Let me take you back to Luke chapter 4 for a second. This is Jesus speaking. This is in a synagogue in Nazareth. And Jesus had the opportunity to speak. And so he says this, I tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him up to the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I mean, what a reaction. I might have preached some sermons that haven't gone well, but this is a totally different thing. This is Jesus riling them to the point that they drag him up to the top of the hill. That's a picture of Nazareth from the air. And then you come to this edge, and it's known as Mount Precipice because of, obviously, it's a cliff. And it's about a 400 feet drop. Maybe the picture doesn't do it justice. But the question is, why were those in the synagogue so upset at Jesus' sermon? Well, it's because he showed that two of Israel's greatest prophets, Elijah and Elisha, went and showed mercy to Gentiles. It was God's sovereign choice. God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. Again, therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, God's choice is his. It's free of any obligation. If God did not elect, none would be saved. Because we're told that there's none that seek after God. You see, men are not lost because they are hardened. They're hardened because they're lost. As commentators have said a number of times, a man is not a horse thief because he steals a horse. He steals a horse because he's a horse thief. It's because of that nature he does what he does. And so we come to this question that Paul's really trying to ask and address here. Is God unrighteous? And of course the answer is, of course not. But how do we reconcile these things? Well, election has nothing to do with justice, but rather free grace. And some may try and argue that God is unjust if he chooses one and leaves another. But the purpose of God goes beyond justice. For if God did only what was just, he'd have to condemn all of us. Sometimes the question is asked, why do bad things happen to good people? I like the response. That only happened once, and he chose it. That's the only time bad things happened to a good person. Verse 19 says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Now, we can't resist God's will. So does that mean we are bound and have no choice in the matter? Paul says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lamp to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory?" You see, what Paul is trying to get across here is that God chooses to elect those whom he chooses. Now, this again comes to this issue of time, because if we had the time this morning, we could go and do a little study looking at the life of Esau. And you will see that right from the start, Esau had no regard for God or for the blessings that had been given to him, his birthright he gives away. And later on through history, Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, have a really bad track record, to the point that when eventually the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites are looking on and applauding. They're putting the boot in effectively as well. And God brings judgment upon them accordingly. It was all prophesied. You see, God knew all that ahead of time. And this is the hard thing for us, because with Pharaoh, God knew that Pharaoh was going to be as he was, that he was going to harden his heart. And God effectively confirms his heart in the position that it was in. God didn't make them like that, but God knew that they would make those decisions. And so before time, God is able to predetermine, to elect those that are going to be beneficiaries of his grace and mercy. Paul goes on and says this, "Even us, whom he has called." Now just pause for a second. This should fill you with just an incredible sense of awe. It's quite overwhelming to think this morning you and I, as believers, are among those he's called. Put to one side any questions you may have about whether God is just and things like that. Again, that's the issue of time, because God is outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. But the incredible thing is he's chosen us from before the foundation of the world. He's chosen us. That's just, I'm going through this week, I can't get my head around that. Because I think, why? And I can't answer it other than his grace, his mercy. But he's chosen the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. The Jews were chosen. They were elected. They were the ones that God chose. But this is the Gentiles. He says, as he says in Hosea, and this is a prophecy from the book of Hosea, "I will call them my people." It's an Old Testament prophecy speaking of us. "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God." That's a prophecy of exactly what John tells us in 1 John. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has poured upon us, that we should be called the children or the sons of God." It's incredible. Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 10, also cries concerning Israel, Paul says, "Though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." Now, what Paul is saying here, even with the nation that as a nation were chosen by God, sovereignly chosen over all the other nations on the earth, a number of them would be cast away. But a remnant would be saved. Now, this is a huge end time study to try and get your head around all of this. It says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. How do we understand all those things? God is going to complete the work that he started with the nation of Israel. We've already seen that God had, because of their disobedience, allowed them to be cast out around the earth, scattered around the world. We've also seen that at the point that they were in their greatest peril, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would hear them and would bring them back to their land, regather them as a people again. And we've seen these things come to pass. We've seen it fulfilled. But just as it was with Babylon, only a remnant came back. And so a remnant also will be saved. Zechariah tells us that 2/3 of the Jews going into the next Holocaust, which is coming, only 1/3 will make it through. 2/3 will be destroyed. And it says he will finish the work. They are being judged for an exact likeness. Remember that expression, double. God will give them double for their sins. Not double as in times two, but double as an exact likeness. He's going to complete the work. But then notice what it says, and cut it short in righteousness. What does that mean? Well, I suspect it has something to do with what we're told in Matthew 24, where we're told, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Yeah? Because things are going to be so horrible on earth, after the church is taken out of the way, we'll be raptured, we'll be gone, we'll be with the Lord in heaven. And the tribulation unfolds on earth. And Israel come under persecution like they've never known. Jeremiah calls it the day of the time of Jacob's trouble. All of that will eventually lead to the Messiah returning, of course. But one commentator said this. He says, the Hebrew is, the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Or as it may be rendered, destruction is decreed, which shall make justice overflow. You see, it's because of the destruction, it's because of what Israel will go through, that they will repent, they will turn back to the Lord. Yea, destruction is verily determined on, speaking of Israel, the Lord Yahweh will execute it in the midst of all the land. This is what God is going to do. And it's necessary to bring the nation back to him. Moving on, picking up verse 29. As Isaiah said before, this is from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like Gomorrah. What Paul is saying here, quoting from Isaiah, is that there will be a remnant saved. Yes, Israel have been cast off. Yes, they have been blinded. Yes, they've been scattered around the world. But God is still gracious and merciful. Those covenants still stand. Israel will be brought back to their land. We see that already. And their eyes eventually will be opened spiritually. Unless the Lord had been merciful, they'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah and lost in the sands of time. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, and this is the irony in a sense, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, we weren't seeking righteousness in that sense, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. We've come to this place of having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ on the basis of faith alone. But Israel, who were following after the law, which was supposed to make them righteous, has not attained to the law of righteousness. See, they were doing it by works. Verse 32, last couple of verses. Wherefore, because they saw it not by faith. And that's the difference. You see, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Because of his grace. Israel tried to do it through the law, through the works. Again, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. And then we have this quote, two quotes actually from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 28. Chapter 28 says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whomsoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. See, salvation all comes down to this, whether you're Jew, Gentile, whatever. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. You have to accept him on the basis of faith, not on the basis of anything. Your lineage, your family history makes no difference. It's purely faith in Jesus Christ. And we all have to make that choice ourselves. So this chapter is telling us that God can make whatever choices and decisions he makes because he's God, because he's outside of time, because he knows from the end, from the beginning. And God is not unjust. There may be things that we look at and we don't fully understand. In the light of eternity, it will all make sense. And even the examples that are given to us, when you dig into it and you look at those characters, those individuals that are given as examples, you realize that their lives were diametrically opposed to God's will and plan. And God has cast them off. But not for those who he's chosen. And we can't give a definition of why or how other than his grace. But the thought you should go home with is that you have been chosen by the grace of God. It's overwhelming. I wouldn't have chosen me. But I'm really glad he has. And as it was in our prayer time, that wonderful scripture from Jude, that he's able to present us faultless before the throne. That's our destiny. We'll pick up next week and we'll look at more in terms of the present situation with Israel. Where are they right now as we build? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time this morning. Lord, we do thank you that you're sovereign. And Father, forgive us if at times we, in our hearts and minds, overstep our remit and forget that you are God, that you are sovereign, and you can do what you will with those that you've made. But Lord, you're also just and fair and true. Oh Lord, we just thank you that you've chosen us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Oh Lord, help us to live and walk in that grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.